And turn with me to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel chapter. It's actually the resurrection chapter, but it begins with the gospel. And the good news that we can have our sins forgiven is going to ultimately culminate in the resurrection of all believers, because it's happened to Christ first, and He has the authority over all that have died, all that are in the grave will hear His voice. There's going to be one generation here on earth that will not experience the grave. And so collectively together, that is true, and that's going to take place for those because they have heard this message. But we want to look this morning at the proof of this message. Our message is entitled, Is the Resurrection Real? The Bodily Resurrection. Bodily Resurrection. And a lot of people believe in resurrection. Yeah. Casper the Ghost floating around, whatever, that's who Jesus is. No. Let's see what Scripture says. But as we read this morning, let's read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, through which also you are saved. Actually, it's being saved, I believe, the present tense. If you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, and you will do that if you truly believe, unless, it goes on to say, unless you believed without a purpose. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, again according as prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. And He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, that's the half-brother, the physical half-brother of Jesus. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Seeing is believing. To the world, that's obvious. To them. That's evident. I hear this from time to time. People mocking the resurrection and even the reality of God, because what is God doing? I don't see a resurrected Christ. I don't see God's hand controlling a world in chaos and so forth. That's how they look at it. When I see it, I see God has been rescuing men throughout this planet for the last 20 centuries. And He's continuing to do that. And that's His purpose. It isn't to fix things today. It's to rescue some. It's to give a message to all. And out of that message spread to all. Now, when Paul did this in Acts chapter 17, at what we call Mars Hill, he preached, and as he closed his message, his speech that day up there. And by the way, he was forced to go up there. You can read that earlier in the chapter. He was forced to present his views by these philosophers and so forth. And so he did, but when he finally reached the point in his presentation of what he understood, they thought he was a setter forth of strange gods, it says. And that word gods is the word daimonion. We get our word demon. Little demigods, little gods. So he was just another of the gods. And this is a strange god. A lot of people add Jesus Christ to their pantheon of ideas. Hindus have thousands of deities, and when they hear Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit isn't working, convicting in their heart and mind, they can simply agree to this wonderful Jesus you're talking about and simply add Him. In Romans chapter 10, about verse 9, they were to confess Jesus as Lord, or that he was deity. I don't want to get into the weeds on that. Very interesting, verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10. But they were to confess him as deity. What they were to do, those people that Paul was preaching to in Rome, the pagans, the Romans, the Gentiles, who had a multiplicity of gods, were to get rid of the understanding that these gods that they had worshipped were not gods. And they were to replace those gods with Jesus Christ, who is God. To the Jews, they realized that there was a God, and they would address him as Father. Their problem was that they needed to add to their understanding of the one deity that there was another person who participated in that deity. There's not three gods, or in this case we're talking two, Father and Son. There's only one deity, but both Father and Son participate in that same realm of deity. So there's only one God. But the Jews needed to add a person to their understanding. The Gentiles needed to subtract. These Gentiles in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came to the point, they recognized him as a setter forth of strange gods. They came to the point where Paul said, talked about the resurrection, that this one is going to judge the world. And this judgment has been sealed by the reality that God has raised him out from dead ones. And when he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, that's when we have three reactions. Some mocked. Oh, you got to be kidding. And that's a reaction worldwide when they hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it's a resurrection, it's simply an idea, or simply in spirit essence. Anything that's less than tangible. No, the body he went into the grave with, that's the body he came out only glorified. But it was a solid body. We're going to see this in as we run through these witnesses and so forth. There were others, it says, in the 34th, or actually verses 30. 2 through 34 in Acts 17. There were others that said, "We'll hear you another day." They wondered about this. They were putting it on the shelf. You know that there's a lot of people who hear about Jesus Christ being preached, and that he's God who's taken on a body and has died for their sins and risen from the dead, and they go, "I like that. That's interesting," and so forth. But here's the problem. They're not convinced. So it's simply a possibility among all other kinds of possibilities. So they're not mocking, but they still have come far short because it's simply a possibility. And then it says that there were certain men who believed. And then among them it named about two men and a woman who actually believed what Paul said. When we come to the bodily resurrection of Christ, we find that there were many visual confirmations where after his bodily resurrection, there were witnesses to that resurrection. It was a real resurrection. We're going to eventually reach the verse, but I'll mention it now, in John chapter 20, where Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I've actually not simply seen with my eyes, but another sense has to be involved, and that's touching, to actually feel substance. So I know it's not a spirit, that is just not spirit essence." And there was much proof. And it's interesting, there was proof only among believers. Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection was never demonstrated to unbelievers. And there's a reason for it. When we get to that point, of resurrection and unbelievers, we'll see why. But he never did. It was only to believers, and it was for the confirmation that it was a historical reality that he did rise from the dead, bodily. And so as we look at these various witnesses, we see this list here in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we begin with verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. So Peter saw him first on the resurrection day. Others heard from angels and so forth and saw an empty tomb, but Peter actually saw him. And then it says he was seen. Now this is visually seen by the 12. Now one person we know wasn't there in the 12, and that was Judas Iscariot. He was dead by now. He had gone off and hung himself the day of the crucifixion. He was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever all along. He didn't become a believer and then stop being a believer. He never was a believer. He was one of these people who had sounded good and now he came close. But close only counts in horseshoes. Anything else, close doesn't count. And so it's called the 12. Now, this, and I looked this up, this the number 12 in the four Gospels, it's used of these 12 disciples that were chosen for a special purpose. Even though Judas is gone, the term, the name 12, still applies to the 11. So they didn't call him the 11 now. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, they're going to replace Judas. So it's still the 12, but we've got an opening right now, but they're called the 12. So it appeared actually to Peter and the 11, okay? But they're called the 12. Don't think he appeared to Judas. He didn't. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now I'm not sure if this was on the Mount Olivet at the Ascension. I'm not sure when this happened, but those 500 brethren that saw him at one time, when Paul's writing this, he says most of these eyewitnesses are still alive. Some are asleep. Now he could have gone on, and he would later in this 15th chapter to show where they'd gone on to and explain all that, but they're with the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, after that he was seen of James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then of all the apostles. Now is he simply repeating what who the 12 were? No, what he's saying here is these are what we would understand as the New Testament, New Covenant apostles. After the day of Pentecost, these are the fellows who are going to be the apostles to the church. And he was seen of all of the apostles, the church apostles. So he's seen of the 11 Jewish apostles. He was seen of all the 12 who were or would become the church apostles. And then Paul says of himself in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. We all visually saw him. In Acts chapter 7, as the historical account begins to unfold about the birth and the history of the church, Stephen is the first martyr of the church. And then after he is talking to this group of Jewish leaders about their history and their responsibility for the crucifixion of the one that had been promised in their own scriptures to be the one, the promised one, the Messiah. And he lays that guilt at their feet. He also is telling why he came and so forth. But in anger, they take him and they begin to stone him. And as this process begins with this stoning, he looks up into heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ stand out from the right hand of the Father. So there's that impenetrable light there as the Father and Son are together on that throne in the third heaven, and the Son stands out from that, and Stephen sees him. Now this isn't a vision. It doesn't say a vision. We're going to come to visions in just a minute. But this is not a vision. It doesn't say so. You say, well, how can anybody look that far past the entire universe to where Scripture says the third heaven is? Well, God did the telescopic work for Stephen to be able to see this. And that's what's implied here. God enabled him, but it was a true vision. It was true visually. He visually saw him. Then we come to the Apostle John. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, the first verse, John says, "That which was from a beginning, which we have heard," and it's in the perfect tense, it's like we heard him and it's like it's still echoing, we still hear him, "which we have seen with our eyes," and it's like we're still seeing him, "which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Now, he's not simply talking about this happened before his death, and so I'm talking about the reality of knowing him before his death. What he's telling us from his vantage point of writing this, one of the last epistles in the New Testament, he's writing from the vantage point of after the resurrection. So what he's saying, it hasn't changed. We saw him, we heard him, we handled him before the resurrection, after the resurrection. John, and he's included in both the 11, and he's one of the church apostles. So he's on both sides there. Then we finally come to Paul, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? I'm not bound to do something. I'm an apostle." And then he says the third question, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ?" Well, we have that in 1 Corinthians 15, 8, but he says it right here prior to his statement in the 15th chapter. Haven't I seen Christ? When he asks that question, he's relating that the reality that he's already explained this to them. And so they're simply, he's rehearsing this. "I told you how I've met with him." One thing we're not going to look at or refer to, I'm just going to refer to it here, and that's in Galatians chapter 1. He doesn't spell it out, but there's the implication, a clear implication, that for the greater part of 3 years, he was in Arabia. And he learned something, and he was taught by Christ. Now, it doesn't tell us that. We put things together. The reason he was in Arabia for almost 3 years was he was personally educated at the Seminary of Jesus Christ before he came back to Damascus and then began to preach. And then he knew something to preach. And then the Jews were threatened by that and they wanted to kill him. He was let down in a basket. And then he went to Jerusalem. We have that particular account. On the Damascus Road, before his Arabian experience, Arabian wilderness experience, in chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, a bright light from heaven shone upon him, where Stephen looked up into heaven, and with this bright, he saw Christ stand out from the right hand of God. There was no such separation. He was blinded by this light, and he heard the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, that was an actual sighting. It was a sighting of his glory. It was similar to Stephen in this sense. How can that happen if Christ, and he is in this unapproachable light, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he dwells in this light right now, this brilliance of light. Why aren't we experiencing this brightness if Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus? Here again, it's because of God's quote-unquote telescope causing Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, to experience this. He didn't see his face, but he saw the light in which he dwells. He saw, and in order to do that, he had to have been the resurrected Christ. And not only did he see his light, he heard his voice. When we come to Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, turn there with me if you will. Acts 23 and verse 11. Paul has been taken by a mob as he brought a gift to, and this is about the second time that he brought a gift to Jerusalem. And he actually, the purpose this time was to keep a particular feast he wanted to be there for Pentecost, and the unbelieving Jewish crowd that knew him from the hinterlands, they made a tremendous fuss, and they were going to kill him. The Roman soldiers stepped in and stopped this. He was in a prison, a holding cell, that night after this threat upon his life. They were going to begin to adjudicate this problem the next day. But that night, it says in verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou witness also at Rome." He stood by him. Now it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter, in Acts chapter 18, I believe it's verse 9, we'll see that in a moment, we'll have it up here. I just want to refer to this now. When he was in Corinth for 18 months, there was a fear that he was beginning to experience, and the Lord spoke this similar words to him. And there he said, "I have much people in Corinth." But there it says, it was by a vision. We'll get to that in a moment. But this, in Acts 23, in this Jerusalem prison, it was an actual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ with him in that prison. The last imprisonment, we went to that movie. I like to see what's out there for the Christian community and evaluate and so forth. Paul the Apostle of Christ is in the theaters now. Of course, it's being Easter season, it attracts attention of professing Christendom and so forth. And I'll just say this, I'm not going to critique the movie or anything for you, but evidently the writers to this story, and they were taking portions of the book of Acts, but they were adding to what was probably happening at Rome, and Paul was in prison at the time. They evidently viewed that there was only one imprisonment. I think it's pretty clear from Scripture that there was at least two Roman imprisonments. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the second one. He was released from the first one. But in the second imprisonment, he says this in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy in verse 17. He says in verse 16, "At my first answer," that is when he was before the authorities speaking for himself. Now he's been arrested the second time, and this time it's more serious, and Rome is taking it more serious. He says, "At my first answer, the first occasion I had to reply, because I'm a Roman citizen, so they give me that right, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." And then he says this in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So there in that Roman prison, and by the way, it's interesting, in the movie they did show Paul's head being removed from his body. Now they didn't do it like BBC does or the English shows where they actually like to show you all the gore and the head rolling off, and they'll do all, you know, the, not animation, but you know how they can do those things. They didn't show that. They did show Paul putting his head on, it was kind of interesting, it was like a log standing up that had grooves in it, that your head was put in there, and then the groove, the swordsman was over here, so that when he came down, the sword would go through the neck and into one of those grooves. Now, the grooves were this way and this way. Interesting, I don't know how historical or accurate, except for the fact that Paul was beheaded. That's the historical account of how Paul went home. And you think about that, what an easy way. One and done. And hopefully it wasn't like some of those English beheadings where some of Henry's wives were being dispatched so he could marry again. And I guess some of the stories are they had to work a couple times or more than once or more than twice to remove the head from the body. But in the Lord Jesus Christ stood with him. And by the way, I looked up this word, this compound word for standing with. And every time, whether it's people or whether it's the Lord, and a lot of these times with the Lord, it's when it's in the future, when we see him face to face, we're standing with him, or he's standing with us in the future. So this word, it's not talking about, oh, in my mind he was standing with me. No, this word is always relating to an actual physical account. He stood with me. The resurrected Christ stood with me. Now, it was also confirmed, visually confirmed, by visions. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul had experience on the road to Damascus, God prepared a believer, a believing Jew named Ananias, up there to deal with Paul. Paul was already up in Damascus, and there was a certain address, and it says, in a vision, the Lord spoke to Ananias. And in this vision, he said that there's this Saul of Tarsus that I want you to go to this place, this home of Judas, who lives on Straight Street, and I want you to bring my word to him. And he said, he, Paul, or Saul, has seen in a vision one called Ananias coming and putting his hands upon his eyes and receiving his sight again. So Ananias had a vision of Christ. Paul had a vision of actually Ananias coming, but this vision was from Christ. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, praying on the rooftop, and as he's praying, he's really hungry, and they're preparing the food down there, and it says he fell into an ecstasy, a trance. And it says that while he was in this ecstatic state, this state of what the King's English says, a trance, that he had a vision of a sheet let down. So here again, a vision is something that is going on in your mind. Your eyes are open. It's not a dream. A dream is something's going on and your eyes are closed. You're asleep. But this, your eyes are open. His eyes were open. And he, in his mind, saw this. This is what a vision is. It's not actual, tangible. But the Lord spoke to him in this vision concerning a change in dietary laws, and that was used as an illustration that there's going to be a change and who you, as a Jewish Christian, now, and I like to put the two together because the latter is going to control the former. That is, being a Christian is going to control your Jewishness, not your Jewishness control your being a Christian. And he says there's going to be a change in how you deal with those who aren't Jews. He saw this by a vision. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that's where we say, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he goes on and tells his experience, and it's obviously about himself. He doesn't want to talk about himself. In fact, in verse 1, what the verse we have up here says this. He says, I don't want to get into this because I will come to visions. I've had a ton of them. I've had visions concerning the Lord. And just a couple we have up here. He had that vision we mentioned up in Damascus of Ananias coming. In chapter 18, verse 9 of Acts, we have him in Corinth, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a vision, telling him, I have many people here. You're not going to be harmed. Stop fearing. That was a vision. His eyes were opened. He had a mental picture. And the hearing and everything, nobody could see anything. By the way, on the road to Damascus, that was not a vision. The fellows around him saw a light and heard a voice. But as you study the three accounts in the book of Acts, they didn't hear with understanding. They heard a voice, but they could not understand. It was garbled. They couldn't understand. Only Paul or Saul could understand what was being said by the Lord. So there was evidence that this was not a vision. You see the difference? Now we have all of this circumstance. We have one more up here, the ascension sighting. That was the last in Acts chapter 1, where there's a group of the apostles and others that actually saw him go into heaven. Now, why did they get to see the risen Lord, have visions of the risen Lord, and today we don't? The reason is that God was confirming this historically, so that any unbeliever out there who would raise an accusation said, oh, this is just your story. The resurrected Christ is one of the most well-documented realities in human history. Some have measured it to the reality of William Shakespeare or different historical figures, that there's more witness, proof of the reality of the resurrected Savior than there is of these historical figures that the world has no problem accepting as being real. And so the purpose of seeing, and even Thomas of touching, and these visions and so forth, was to confirm historically at the beginning of the church the reality that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. Now, after the first century, there might be exceptions to the rule. I'm not going to go out and dispute everybody's claim that they've had some kind of a vision of Christ. I think a lot of error can be brought in. And as Paul dealt with this very issue, he had much that he could boast of in this way. But he, of all men, said, I don't want to. And because of this wise reason. If I start telling about all the things that have happened to me, you're going to be looking to me. That's the wrong person to look at. You need to look at Jesus Christ. From the end of the first century till this morning, we haven't seen Christ visually. And that's a good thing. You know why? There's two reasons. I'm going to see Him in the future. That's a hope. That's an expectation. And I've been given something that the 11 or any Old Testament believer never had before, and that was supernatural, divinely provided faith. They never had that. The faith that they had was their own personal faith that was engendered by God doing something miraculous near to the time that they focused on some promise to go, okay, well, He did that, I guess He can do that. That was Old Testament faith, except for salvation. That again, was one issue where God did a work in their heart that they couldn't do themselves. But for us today, we have something. And if we had Jesus Christ coming down and walking beside us and holding our hand every step of the way or every problem that we have physically, I'm talking about physically and visually, if that happened, that would impede our growth, our spiritual maturity. And so, when we look at faith confirmation, that's us today from the day of Pentecost. We believe without visually seeing the resurrected Christ. And when Jesus allowed Thomas, a week after that first resurrection morning, that second week from the resurrection, as they were gathered together again, Thomas was finally there. He was missing the first day. And he said, I'm not going to believe unless I not only see, but I touch. And I know he had nail prints. And I know he had a spear wound. So I'll know genuinely and legitimately it's really him. He says that, and Jesus comes into this room again, the doors being shut, the windows being closed and everything. He doesn't come in and blow a hole in the wall or the door or be covered in dust and in wood splinters. And so you'd think, well, maybe this is some kind of spirit being. And yet He comes, just as Thomas has said that, He comes in and He comes up to Thomas. He says, Thomas, reach your hand and feel the nail prints. Reach your hand and feel where the spear has entered and see that it's really me and not a spirit. And then Jesus says, you believe And the believing here is believing that I'm alive and I'm continuing this way into the future. This isn't a one-off. You'll see me now and then, boom, I'm gone. You believe that I'm resurrected, physically, bodily, because you've experienced touching me. But he says, those who haven't, who've believed that I am bodily risen from the dead, but without seeing, without touching, this is what they are going to receive. They're going to receive happiness. They're going to be made happy. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it tells us, beloved, now we are the born ones, the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Whatever that physical body that Jesus came out of the dead with, that glorified body, that's what we're going to be like. We're going to have a physically resurrected body. The same quality as His. A door, a wall, we'll go through it. We don't disturb that material essence, but it doesn't disturb our glorified material essence. We shall be like Him. And at that time, we shall see Him as He is, face to face. You know why that's going to be a first time, seeing Him face to face? Because Paul, Peter, John, all the other believers who are with the Lord, they see Him as Saul on the road to Damascus saw Him, a brilliant light. And it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, He dwells in an impenetrable light, unapproachable light. When we're made like Him at the rapture, when our bodies are glorified, we're going to be able to look into that light garment because we're going to have the same quality of light garment that His resurrected, glorified body has. All the haberdasheries, all the clothing stores, what was it in the movie Annie? They sang about Savile Row. In London, the famous street of all the clothiers and so forth, they couldn't come close to providing the garment that you're going to receive at the rapture. And with that light garment, that glorious light garment, you're going to be able to look into His light garment and you'll see Him face to face. That's a hope. That's an expectation. And the next verse goes on to say, because of this, every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. This expectation should be a motivation. When you embrace it by faith, the reality, not simply Mark getting up here and reading a verse and go, oh yeah, I've heard that one before, okay, we're going to be like Christ. No, you look at that by faith and go, we are going to be like Christ. It's a reality. And that reality is getting closer. What am I doing with my life? How I'm using it? I want to keep my life pure as He is pure to honor and glorify and serve and obey Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, starts out, the trial, or actually the proving of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perishes. Though it be tried with fire. It can be a sincere difficulty that you're going through, a true, accurate, intense difficulty. But you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's going to appear. He's going to be visual. The next verse goes on to say, whom having not seen, at this point, I haven't visually seen Him, and yet I can love Him with the love that He loves me. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, I'm going to be like Him. I'm going to be glorified that way and I'm going to see Him face to face. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of an opinion. What is opinion? the opinion that what he is like, what can't be seen today, is what I'm going to be like. And going back to the previous verse, how can you go through those trials of proving? Because you know this is just around the corner. It's just in a little while. It's in a little while. What is life? James asks. It's but a vapor. The vapor keeps wafting away. We're closer and closer to the end of that vapor. That's why you have to keep looking to God's Word and not to the lying world that your five senses can keep lying to you about. Go, this is it. Isn't this wonderful? Let's get more of it. Let's use it to the full. Let's da-da-da-da-da. Now and then, oh, Sunday I might do something and go there. Okay, I'll go to church. Okay. But right now I've got this and this. And you know, we don't have to be that overt and crazy in saying that stuff. But I tell you, the world system and our sin nature are like magnets. They just want to pull us and gravitate us towards these things that are worthless. Absolutely worthless. I can do things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I can use the world system. But Mark, don't overuse it. Be ready to let go. You don't need stuff. If you have stuff, use it for God's glory. But if that stuff is gone, it doesn't change your eternity. Your future is as bright, or it's getting brighter by the moment. Don't let these enemies here on earth, the enemy of the believer, diminish the reality of the future. Don't let it fog it up. Your spiritual glasses get all fogged up. Can't see where I'm going. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of the fourth chapter read this way. Affliction? You got affliction? Paul says, for our light affliction. Light? You're kidding me. In light of eternity, I'm not kidding you. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, relatively speaking. People are listening in on our message this morning, and it isn't a one-off. It isn't a two-week bug or virus, and you've trudged through it maybe into the third or fourth week, and you're finally over it. It's on and on, continual. And yet Paul says accurately, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. What's that eternal weight of glory? That word glory means opinion. God has an opinion of how I can go through the afflictions, the difficulties right now. And it's an opinion of His that is going to have ramifications of how I use His provisions in my salvation to be able to go through these difficulties. As we said last week, the difficulty of temptation, a solicitation to evil from one of our three spiritual enemies. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm able to hold up under that while that temptation is still there. And as long as that temptation persists, I can use His way of escape. And I can demonstrate something now in this brief life that's going to be demonstrated out into eternity future. God's opinion. I knew you could do it, Mark. If you simply were willing to let me, I knew you were able to do it because I'm the one who enables you. You don't do it. You simply let me enable you. And that's going to be demonstrated, that opinion, out into eternity future. It's an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, this first word, look, is to look at, to scrutinize, to focus on. We don't focus on things that are visually, now those other words, visual words, in the second line of verse 18, things that are seen, things that are not seen, things which are not seen, well, it's used four times, that's all the word blepo. I visually, with my eyes, can see things or I don't see things. And what Paul is saying here is I'm to focus on what I can't see. I'm not to focus on the things that I can see. I can see this. I can feel it. It's all material. Don't focus on that, Mark. Now, what is it? Is it carte blanche? I focus on whatever my imagination. I can't see those things. I'll just imagine anything. No. It's what His Word says is right now. Position in Christ, third heaven, Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. You're going to come any moment, take His bride, glorify us and so forth. And on into the future. All of those realities. That's what I'm to focus on. I don't need to see it now. I'm going to see Him in a little bit. I'm going to see Him physically. But I don't need to see Him now. Why? Because He has provided faith for me for whatever promise, and many of the promises deal with when I see Him face to face. And that's going to be in His timing, on His timetable. And so I can live my life today not collecting on that yet, not visually seeing Him yet, but I will. Then there's futile consideration. Futile consideration. I'm just going to go through this very quickly. Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus is the believer. The rich man, the unbeliever. The rich man makes about three requests, and at each time, he's asking Abraham, who is on this other side of this great gulf, and that's a side of comfort and rest. And the rich man is in a place of torment, physical, emotional, spiritual, mental torment. And he has to be relieved of his physical pain by just a drop on his tongue. Just a drop. His tongue is so parched. And Abraham says, no. He says, there's a great gulf between us. That's the second reason. The first reason is, he says, in your lifetime on earth, Lazarus received the worthless things and you received the pleasant things. Now when reality has set in, the opposite is taking place. Not because Lazarus earned anything. It's because he took a way out that you didn't. And so now you are reaping what you have sown during your lifetime. So he makes one last request, and he says this, send Lazarus back to my brethren. And let Lazarus tell him about this place and not to come here, to avoid coming here. And Abraham says something so, and get this, this is why the unsaved cannot. It's worthless to see the risen Christ for themselves. Abraham says that if they have the law and the prophets, they have everything they need. If one came back from the dead, it would be worthless, without purpose. It wouldn't do anything. Now think that through a little bit. You know what that's telling us? Some overt activity, supernatural activity, or a person resurrected from the dead, cannot, that experience cannot change the person. The change has to come from within inside, not from the outside. God has to do a work in the heart. Up here in the heart. The mind, will, and emotion. John chapter 15. And verse 24. John 15:24. Jesus says, to the religious leaders that he's talking to. I'm going to read verse 23. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not sinned. They wouldn't have had this sin. This sin of evidence rejected. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. They saw Jesus Christ, God incarnate, more than enough proof for everything that He was saying of Himself, everything He was saying concerning them and their eternal need, everything He was saying concerning His provision for that need, and yet they rejected. God had to do a work in their heart, and they didn't want anything done. They didn't want it done. They didn't care. They didn't even know that God had to do a work. The evidence they saw, they rejected it. It's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. It says, concerning two former judgments, the world at Peter's time, during his day, and it's been true way before him and even up until today, knowing that God has judged this planet by two floods. Genesis chapter 1, there's been a flood on the original creation. Before the creation of man, God judged this planet because of the caretaker of this planet had rebelled, Lucifer. The second worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, it was after mankind had come upon this earth, had been created and filled the earth full. It was after that. It was a judgment upon sin and unrighteousness. Now, how does Peter use this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6? He says, for this they are willingly ignorant. You know what those words willingly, well, willing is willing. You know what the word ignorant is? It's the word lanthani. It means to conceal. They desire to be concealed. The evidence is there. Just as all the evidence when Jesus Christ was on earth and demonstrated who He was and that His message was real, the evidence was there. You know what man naturally does with the evidence without God working in his heart? He wants it concealed. He doesn't want to be bothered by the evidence. In fact, the evidence is it's convicting and it's troublesome. Get it out. He doesn't want to say, well, tell me the answer. What's the answer? What's the solution? He goes, get it out of here. It's interesting. They made a movie on Noah's flood here recently. And it was a theatrical production by one of the companies. So it was just, you know, they took the story from the Bible and they added a bunch of things that they like to add to it. And so, but essentially it was the flood. So everybody goes to the theater. I don't think it was that popular of a movie in the first place, but it made some money and so forth. So people went to see it. But why did they see it? Oh, it's another one of these sci-fi thrillers. They didn't take it as real. This is what this particular fable, this myth is about. But we really don't hold to it. Oh, maybe it's a possibility, but we're never, those people who might even come up that close, they're never quite sure. That's all it is. When they saw Jesus Christ, John 15, 24, they hated the gift and the giver. And yet at Christ's return, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, what people demand, and back in 2 Peter 3, 6, these scoffers who don't want to know any historical real evidence, they mock and say, where's the promise of His coming? Everything's the same since when the fathers fell asleep. And they're not talking about Old Testament individuals. They're talking about New Testament. New Testament believers are starting to pass away. Some of the original individuals, some of the apostles and the early church leaders and so forth are beginning to die. Everything's the same. You're talking about His coming again, He's coming again. Now where is His coming again? Revelation 1:7 tells us His coming again. In His time, He's coming again, and when He comes, every eye on this planet is going to see the resurrected Son of God bodily coming. And you know what the response is going to be? According to chapter 19, verse 19, when He comes back to the big conflagration where many of the men are gathered on the planet for battle against one another, they're going to turn their attention at that time. Instead of fighting one another, they're going to attempt to fight the one that they're seeing for the first time, that they've been told and they have held to personally themselves. It's not real. It's just a story. He didn't rise from the dead. It's just a figment of these people's imagination, yada, 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 on and on. And yet He is coming to this earth. Every eye is going to see Him. And so we see three things concerning Christ's bodily resurrection. It's been witnessed by many eyewitnesses, just to believers, for the purpose of confirming the fact of His bodily resurrection. That was established by the end of the first century. Secondly, unbelievers would not believe. They would continue to hate Christ even if they could see Him resurrected. And they will see Him resurrected. And they will continue to hate Him. Thirdly, today as New Testament believers, we don't need to see Him visually. Now, it's interesting, if you say that in many places in Christendom, they'll go, yes, we don't need to see Him now. And their idea, as unbelievers in Christendom, will say, we just know that His idea and thoughts are with us. No, He's going to physically be here, and He's going to judge every last person who's ever lived on this planet, dead or alive, when He comes. And so, we walk not by sight, but by faith, according to 2 Corinthians 5:7. By faith, we anticipate seeing Him momentarily, and the reason we use the word momentarily, because it could happen at any moment. When we are glorified, body, soul, and spirit, I'm saved in the realm of my spirit, but the other two parts are coming along, and it's all going to be wonderful in just a little while at the rapture. Keep on keeping on, folks. And I'm just encouraging you, not enabling you. God has already enabled you to keep on keeping on. All I'm saying is, for me and you, let's keep paying attention. Keep paying attention. In a little while, we're going to see Him face to face. When He rose from the dead, He rose bodily. He's coming back bodily. And before He does, in Revelation 1:7, He's coming back in the air for us. Heavenly Father, encourage our hearts once again. We focus specifically on the reality of the bodily resurrection of Your Son. And because of His bodily resurrection, all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. No one escapes. Not the one who has put in their will to be cremated and their ashes scattered on the ocean, never to be affected again. And yet, what foolish thoughts. Because they're dealing with the God of the universe and His Son who spoke the whole universe into existence. With that display of power, resurrection is child's play. No matter how difficult men may think it is, it's child's play, and it will happen. And Father, we're going to be there when that final resurrection of all the unsaved. Father, knowing this is going to happen, as we've read before in 2 Peter chapter 3, what manner, what kind of people, men, believers, ought we to be? Seeing all of these things are going to be gone, but the One who has brought them all into existence and will take them out of existence lives forever. Still connected, as He's deity and can't be limited by that body, He's still connected to that body into eternity future. Thank you, Father, for revealing this to us, for encouraging our hearts. And on the basis of this, may we continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.